You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, you probably all know, a lot of you know, we're continuing in this study of the unique parables of Luke. And those are the ones just that Luke recorded. Now, a parable, again, they are stories that Jesus would tell, and he would use local scenery, local customs that everybody was familiar with. But often with a parable, the audience would basically say, I didn't see that coming. I didn't see that coming. And that's basically about this parable today. At the end of it, his audience is going to say, wow, I never saw that coming. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the parable of the two lost sons. And hopefully I can communicate the whole thing that, man, they just did not see this coming. So let's go ahead and start. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. I also have it on the overhead. One of these days, I'm just not going to do this. I'm not going to have an overhead and see how many of you brought a Bible just to be tricked, just to have some trickery going on. But then you got your fancy phone, so that's cheating, but you know. Okay. So now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So in response to what the Pharisees were saying, Jesus tells this parable. So the first thing is, what's the problem? Why are the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling about what Jesus is doing? Well, the Pharisees and the scribes would have been the religious people. They were the moral people. They prided themselves on keeping all God's moral commands, and they even made some up. So they were super, super, we'd call super religious. And the tax collectors and the sinners were what you thought they would be by sinners. The tax collectors, these were Jewish people who were extorting taxes from their fellow Jews to not only pay the taxes that was due Rome, but also to line their own pockets. So as much as they could screw somebody, they did and got as much money as they could. So they weren't well liked. And the sinners were people who just clearly lived outside of God's moral commands. And so the scribes and the Pharisees are saying, you know, if Jesus is this holy man, he would clearly know that God doesn't associate with tax collectors and sinners. God loves people like us, not these scum of the earth. And, you know, not only did Jesus receive these sinners, but he ate with them. And for that culture to eat with someone meant that you accepted them. And so the poor scribes, their mind was just blown. Here's supposedly this holy man of God who hangs out with these people that are scum and not us. And we're so moral and righteous. Obviously, God must love us more. What is going on here? So they just can't get it. In response to this, Jesus then goes and begins to tell this parable. Now, again, this is a familiar parable, so I encourage you, try not to shut your brain off and say, yes, I've heard this all before. I wish we were having lunch today as well as last week. So he says, a man has two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Right away, the audience would say, I didn't see this coming. Because it was a very patriarchal society where the father had utmost respect. And so for a young son to come up and say, give me all my money now, the young son is basically saying, I just wish you were dead so I could get my money and go because you're driving me crazy. And so the disrespect that the younger son shows his father is extraordinary. But even what is even more extraordinary is the father did it. And all rights, the father could have said, buddy, you are out of here. If I never see you again, it will be too soon. But he doesn't respond that way. He actually divides the estate. And more than likely, it was property. So he would have had to liquidate some of the property. It wouldn't have just been in here, like, here's your 20 bucks and go. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. All of their parents are saying, well, that's no surprise. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, so he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and they sent him into the fields to feed the swine, the pig. Now, again, this is a Jewish audience. And so for the Jewish mind, a pig was unclean. You couldn't get much worse than what that son was experiencing by having to feed pig slop to some pigs. And so they're eating, no one's given him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" And a hired man, they were below household servants. A hired man was somebody who had to come each day to see if the landowner had work to do and would they hire him that day. So he's thinking, anything's better than feeding these pigs pig slop. I've really screwed things up. Now, if you were the son headed home, what do you think would be some of the potential responses you'd be expecting from your father? Yeah. I'd be dragging my feet. Oh, it's going to be ugly. It was bad. He's going to read me the riot act. He'll make me pay. And we can just take a second. Try to put yourself in the shoes of that young son. And you're headed home. And you've totally shown utmost disrespect to your father. What kind of reception would he have expected? So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran to him and kissed him. A completely opposite response. He picks up his robes and runs. Now again, even old people still run nowadays. So again, we can't capture this. But Tim Keller in his book, The Prodigal God, which is just an excellent book on this parable. If you've never read it, I'd really encourage you to read it. He makes the point. The younger man's son comes within sight of the house. His father sees him and runs. He runs to him. As a general rule, distinguished Middle Eastern patriarchs did not run. Children might run, women might run, young men might run, but not the paterfamiliaria, the dignified pillar of the community, the owner of the great estate. He would not pick up his robes, bare his legs like some boy, but the father does. And so this is the response the father gives this rebellious young son. He runs to him. He runs to him. You can almost envision him. He's like he's working in the fields, looking up and thinking, maybe today my son will come home. Maybe today. Well, that's not all that the father does. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found," and they began to celebrate. A huge, huge party. A lot of scholars would have argued that in the first century, you very rarely did you eat meat at meals. And the fattened calf, that was like once in a lifetime. And so a lot of scholars argue that when the father kills the fattened calves to have this party, he's invited the whole village. We are talking about a heck of a party. And so this is how the father responds to the young son who's been so rebellious and has rejected him so deeply. Now there's another son in this parable. And so now there's an older son. He's an older son. He's out in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He thinking, what in the world is going on? And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But what's the older son's response? But he became angry and was not willing to go in. His father has to come out and begin pleading with him. And again, this would have been completely disrespectful on the part of the older son's actions. That would have been to make your father come out and plead with you, please come into my party, would have been a horrible thing. Again, utmost disrespect. You did what your father told you. And so the older son won't come in. But he said to his father, look, like he's saying, look, old man, for so many years I've been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. You've got to be kidding me. And he said to him, you've always been with me, and all that mine is yours. But we've had to celebrate and rejoice, for the brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. If we would have been the audience on the first century when Jesus is telling this parable, in a sense, they would have been on the edge of their seat. Because you know what they're thinking? What's that older son going to do? Here's this offer to come in and come into the feast. Come on, let's party with me. We got to rejoice. And he doesn't do it. The Pharisees would be saying, I didn't see this one coming. Because they're thinking, wait a minute. You're talking to me, my brother, who wasted all the money, slept with anybody he could find. He gets saved. And here I am. I've been slaving away for years. And I don't even get a young goat. And so that's what Jesus leaves the Pharisees, the self-righteous, because obviously the Pharisees, the self-righteous, are the older son in this parable. And Jesus is saying to these guys, what are you going to do? And you know what even makes this parable even more unbelievable is Jesus knows the Pharisees and the scribes will be the very ones who will be the instigators of his death. But yet here he is, he's pleading with them. He's using this brilliant story to try to give them a chance to stop and think. What is preventing you from entering into my joy, entering into the feast with me? And so with that, I just want to look at three things this parable that Jesus wants to communicate through this parable, and then think through, if I understood these principles, how might it really impact my life today? So the first thing is the love of the Father. We're going to take a little bit of time to go back through that parable and think through the love of the Father. In that parable, that guy, your man, the Father. I want to think through a little bit, how did the younger son receive the Father's love? What was so striking about that? And lastly, what in the world's the older brother's problem? Anybody else think they should? What is his problem for crying out loud? So that's what we're going to look at. I'm afraid we're going to find that the older brother's problem is our problem as well. But we'll wait till the end for that. So the love of the Father. The best word, I think, that describes the love that the Father demonstrated in that parable is extravagant. It's extravagant. And I looked this up, and it's also in Keller's book. Prodigal. Prodigal means, here we go. Prodigal means recklessly extravagant, having spent everything. So that's why Keller names the book The Prodigal God, not The Prodigal Son. Because when you think about the Father's love, it was extravagant. It was crazy. Think about how forgiving he was. So again, we thought about what the son might be thinking when he's coming home. But if you had been that father and your son had done that to you, Dad, I would say, I just wish you were dead. Could you go to the bank and cash out whatever CDs you have? If you got a financial advisor, could you tell him you need a third of the money? Because I want it and I don't want to wait for my inheritance. You would be angry, ashamed, embarrassed, deeply hurt. And so, but what does the father do when he sees the son come? He runs and he hugs and he kisses him. So, so forgiving. And so profoundly generous. I'd say, yeah, but you're back. But you see that tent over there? That's where you're sleeping. Don't think you're coming in my house. You stink. You've been feeding pigs. No, get out of here. But he's so generous. He does just the opposite. Talk about recklessly. He gives him his best robe, and some scholars believed it would have been his robe. Put rings on your filthy fingers, your filthy feet. Let's put sandals. And he kills the fattened calf. And so such a generous, forgiving, extravagant kind of love Jesus is describing about the Father in this parable. And then what happens when the son come home? He rejoices. And it's almost as God says, this is what we're going to do in verse 32. But he said, we had to celebrate and rejoice because the brother of yours was dead and he's begun to live and he was lost and now he's been found. And so the first thing Jesus is trying to communicate to both the tax collectors and the self-righteous people is this father's love is beyond what you think. And then Jesus goes on to tell them how the younger son received the father's love. How did he come to his senses? And, you know, I think probably one of the big things is he became dissatisfied with his current circumstances, right? He's feeding pigs, and I've never had to feed pigs with pig slop, and I sure hope I never have to. But they do stink. I can attest to that, right? So he's broke. He has no friends. He's got nothing. He's living with pigs. He's like, this isn't work. This didn't turn out the way I thought it was going to turn out. And so he's very dissatisfied with his circumstances. But did you notice he takes responsibility for his sin? He didn't say, you know, if that famine hadn't come along, things would have been great. Oh, my friends really took advantage of me. I was under bad influences. What would you expect me to do? My dad wasn't very nice anyway. But there's none of that. He just owns up. He says, I'm going to get up and go to my father, and I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, which in this case he says, I would have sinned against God, and in your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. He blames nobody. He says, this is what I have done. I have sinned against you, Father. I've gone my own way. I've been totally self-absorbed, self-centered, and I was wrong. I was wrong. This Bible, the fancy word that would describe what the son did is called repentance. I think if you've been around a church long enough, you've heard that phrase, and unfortunately, it's usually not described or defined, but repent means to just change of mind, change of direction. And so the young son is, I've been heading this way, and I realize it's wrong, so I'm turning away from this, and I'm turning towards you, Father. And so he repented. He agreed with his father that I am wrong, and you are right. And then he receives his father's love. He just receives it. He does. Did you notice that when we read through the parable, and it probably didn't catch your eyes, but it sure did the more I studied the parable, is every time the young son tried to give his speech, I'm unworthy of the father would say, but, no. So he runs to him. And then he tries to give his speech again. But father, he says, but, no. Let's have a party. Go get that fattened calf. Go get those rings. And so there's nothing he can do. This is what Keller says. He says, Jesus shows the father pouncing. Isn't that a great word? Pouncing on his son in love, not only before he has a chance to clean up his life and evidence a change of heart, but even before he can recite his repentant speech, nothing, not even abject contrition, merits the favor of God. The Father's love and acceptance are absolutely free. Mind blowing. I hope you're dead. And I forgive you, not just do I forgive you, but I will lavish my love upon you. And what did the young son have to do for it? Nothing. He merely received it. It is, it does strike me. It reminds me of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved from God's wrath through faith. And it's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, not of cleaning yourself up, not of being good, so that no one can boast. God's acceptance is rooted in just, it's so beautifully illustrated there, isn't it? He just received the Father's love by saying, this is wrong. I'm going to head here. And God said, great. Now, this is the one I just kept thinking about. The first one is sort of easy to understand. But weren't you thinking? And have you read through this parable? Don't you often wonder, what in the world is that older brother's problem? Why just go in and have a party? Who doesn't love a good party? What's wrong with this fellow? The older brother's problem can be summed up there in verse 29. And so he says to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. The older son was no longer relating to his father out of a love relationship, but was more, I have done these things, therefore you owe me. I deserve. Look how hard I have worked. Therefore, you give me these things. And it's not fair. My brother is a bum. The way you're treating him is not fair because I have been working very hard. I have never disobeyed. So by golly, this is ridiculous. I'm out of here. It's his own self-righteousness that prevents the older brother from receiving the love of his father. Because again, the father shows great love towards his son. He could have disowned the son on the spot. When that son refused to get into the party, he could have said, you, I don't care how long you've worked, you are out of here. And even when the son responds with such a look, you old man, he doesn't respond harshly. The father doesn't respond harshly, but he says, son, with a real tenor, it's like, what is going on here? So as Keller says in his book, he says, the elder brother is not losing the father's love in spite of his goodness, but because of it. It is not his sins that create the barrier between him and his father. It is the pride he has in his moral record. It's not in his wrongdoing, but his righteousness that is keeping him from sharing in the feast of his father. His self-righteousness. You owe me. You're in my debt. And this is not the way I expected this to turn out. So, what I want to do in the time we have left, especially primarily with the idea about the extravagance of God's love and the older brother syndrome, I want to take some of the time that we have left to begin to think through how these two principles might impact my life the more and more you become aware of them, the more God makes them real to you. The extravagant love of the Father. Not just in chapter 15, there are three parables. In all three parables, there's something lost and there's something found, and God rejoices. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and now the lost son. In all three of the parables, the reoccurring refrain is, what was lost is found. I must rejoice. The reality is, God is not indifferent towards you. God loves us. He loves you. He loves those who are not been made right with him through the blood of Christ. He rejoices. You know, I think God gets a bad rap. Our culture is suspicious of God. They characterize him as distant, uninvolved, maybe not very bright, maybe a senile old grandparent. But I don't think that the reoccurring heartbeat, the recurring drum, is this is a God that loves. And he loves mankind so much that he sent his only son to die for us. And that when one sinner repents, changes their mind, and says, God, this isn't working. I think I'm going to turn towards you and ask for forgiveness. He rejoices. Now, I think, oh, yeah, he's going to rejoice when Billy Graham came to him. Because, wow, look at Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or Martin Luther King. Who wouldn't rejoice over somebody like that? But it's just me, just poor, pitiful me. He said, no, I rejoice. He rejoices. A number of years ago, some of you Ohio State football fans will really remember this. Do you remember the year we just kicked Michigan's butt? We intercepted pass after pass. It was a home game. It's probably like 5 years ago. Just annihilate them. It was great. Well, we were watching it on TV, and there are a couple times where we'd intercept the ball. And we live about a mile from the stadium, and I could go out on the front porch, and I could hear the crowd. It was like, yeah. So I'd go back out again. It was wonderful. But as amazing and as joyous that was for our highest life, God's saying the heaven is going to be even better. Heaven is better. He rejoices. God is not indifferent towards us. He loves us. He loves us. And he'll search for you. He searched for me. And he rejoices when he finds us. Now, for some of us who know God and we have a relationship with God, isn't there times where we wander? There are. There are times where we just wander away. And when you realize it's been about 3 days since I ever even thought about God, except maybe when I dropped something, I swore a little bit. But other than that, or if you've just had a great but unfortunate explosion of sin. You either got into a really good gossip session, you lost your temper, and under your breath, because we're too self-righteous to say it out loud, you're grumbling about that person, or you just went on a huge spending spree and just spent more money than God had. You have those moments, and our natural reaction is to think God's disappointed in me. How could I ever draw near to this God after he's done so much for me? He's given me so much. Or if you just have that reoccurring sin and you go back to him, you think God's thinking, for crying out loud, how many times are we going to have to talk about this sin again? Now, when we think that way, who wants to draw near to that God? Nobody. Unless you had about 3 days of feeling bad, then you think, okay, now I can draw near. But what if that moment when you realize, wow, I've just blown it, instead of seeing God as a disapproving, grumbly, crack-your-knuckle kind of God, you see him as a God who's looking on the horizon and say, where are you? You know, we meet like at 10 o'clock in the morning, you're not here. I'm longing for you. I can't wait to see you. And just like the father who kept looking up, so maybe today is the day. What if when you were in those situations, that is the vision that came to your mind about the God you know and the God that loves you? He's not disapproving. He's not grumbly. He's not going to crack your knuckles. He's waiting. He's waiting, an extravagant love. He's not miserly. You all have grand. A lot of you have grandkids, and they grab that. I don't want to grab this thing too tightly, but they grab it, and you're trying to peel it out of their hands, and you get one finger peeled, and you start on the second one, and they got right back like that again, because they're holding on to that. That's not the way God is with love. He's an extravagant, generous, forgiving. He rejoices. And so as the more that becomes real in our lives, the more accurately reflect who God is to a watching world. He's not a tight-fisted, mean God, but a generous and loving God that died for us, that dies for them, and he wants us to come to know him. And he wants us to draw near. Hebrews 4, let's draw near with confidence to the throne of grace in order to receive mercy and grace in time of need, not after you get it together. I know one of our kids wrecked the car. Dumb. But he wrecked the car. Now, we didn't expect him to go get the car repaired and then come home and tell us about it, right? Oh, by the way, Mom, last week I wrecked the... No, in the moment, in time of need, he called. We wrecked the car. I wrecked the car. Okay, how can we come alongside? I think we're often, like we were like our kids saying, I can't call Mom and Dad until I get that car repaired. God's like, no, in the moment. In the moment. So, an extravagant love of the Father that is demonstrated by the Father in that parable is the kind of love God has for us. Now, the older brother syndrome. The older brother syndrome. It just even sounds bad, doesn't it? It does. It does. Don't you wish it was? The older brother syndrome. Those of us who have started a relationship with God through what Christ did on the cross, ask him to pay for our sins, we come to God initially with this overwhelming sense of his extravagant love. I don't deserve it. I did reject God's way. I went my own way. And here I am. I'm just going to receive his love. We start out that way, and it's wonderful. But then what begins to happen? As our life gets a little bit cleaner for some of us, when our sin was pretty outrageous, when your sin gets a little not as noticeable, when you start serving God, when you start sacrificing for God, it's easy to begin to think that somehow I deserve God's riches. I deserve God's blessing. Look how hard I've worked. Look how much I am sacrificing. And just like the older brother, it gets very difficult to receive God's love. And this mentality is rooted in self-righteousness. We are deceived. You're deceived. You begin to think, I could be good enough to deserve God's love. I could be good enough to earn his love. Matter of fact, I've just put it, he's in my favor. Would you look at the way I'm serving? You better be paying me back, right? That's what we start to think. And it poisons the relationship. Now, what the younger son had over the older son is the younger son could not deny the fact that he was a sinner. When you are sleeping with anybody you can find, partying your brains out, sexing it up, call that sin. But with the older brother, the Pharisees and scribes, they're quite respectable and they were moral people. But yet that morality, their goodness, just like the older brother, just like for us, when we think our goodness is what makes us acceptable, that can bring us into the kingdom, into God's presence, it poisons the relationship because no longer is a love relationship, but it's tit for tat. I do this, I expect that from you. And that is the opposite of love. But again, it is hard to see it in our lives, and really pretty hard. I find it hard to admit, because I'm a good Christian and I know Jesus died for my sins, and that's what makes me acceptable, not my behavior. But yet I can see this kind of thinking creep into my mind. The first time I really, really realized this, I hate to tell the story because it's kind of some sad stuff in it, but this happened, so it's a long time ago, but it was the very first time I really realized I had this older brother syndrome, that I was serving God, and because I worked so hard, I expected a certain outcome. We now have four kids, we're going grandkids, it's great, but our first son didn't live. He only lived for a couple days. So after he died, I remember thinking, what in the world is going on? I'm serving you. I'm sacrificing. I'm trying to live my life for Jesus. And this is the thanks I get. And I thought, and then it was like one of the very clearest pictures in my mind. I'm like, wow, I'm an older brother. Because I've done certain things, because I've behaved a certain way, I am demanding from God that he does something in a certain way for me. And so I think it's insidious, and it's just distasteful, and it misrepresents God to a world. They think, oh, you can manipulate God, you can earn his acceptance. No, it's a free gift. And so I think for you and for me, one of the best things that God does is he allows circumstances to come. So some of the symptoms that we see in the older brother, we see those same symptoms in our life. And as you see these symptoms, stop and think, what in the world is going on? What am I thinking? It's like the red light on the dashboard of your car that says you need it, you're out of oil. You don't smash it with a hammer and hope the problem goes away. You say, oh, I think I need some oil. And so as you see these symptoms manifest in your life, possibly one thing that has happened is you've merged over into this older brother syndrome, and you've begun to think that God owes you something, that I deserve something. Well, the Bible is very clear. The Bible says we all deserve to go to hell, period. But by God's grace and by what he's done on the cross, we have eternal life and so many more riches. But it's so easy to begin to think I've done something, that the good things in my life I've earned. And so what did you see? So the older brother is like, I've done this for you, Father. Now you give me this. When he didn't get what he want, anger and resentment towards the Father. And so we have anger and resentment towards God. It's pretty hard to admit, isn't it? But when you start to say, this is not fair. What is going on? How dare you? The circumstances should be different because I've been working hard. This is not right. Part of it, I don't know all the factors, but this is one of them, is that I begin to think God owes me something, and I'll tell him exactly what I think he owes me, and when he doesn't, I'm mad. But this is the one that really nails me, when I cannot be excited and happy for God's graciousness towards other people. Yeah? What? They got that? Well, don't, God, again, God, don't you see how hard I've been working and how I've slaved, rolled my fingers down to the bone, and he gets to go to do X, Y, Z? He gets this blessing? What in the world is going on? And so when you see a reluctance on your part to be able to be happy and excited for somebody else's receipt of God's grace, there's probably some of this thought has slipped in. I'm deserving something. This sure is not fair of what's gone on here. Ooh, judgmental and comparing. Oh. Because again, what the older brother say, look, I have worked my butt off. That son of yours couldn't even call him his brother. That son of yours, he took your wealth and slept with prostitutes. He's creepy and I'm great. And you gave him a fattened calf. All I've gotten is a goat. What is going on here? What is going on here is the older son thought, I deserve something. I've worked hard. God owes me. And this is unfair. I've done this. They've only done that. They should get this. I should get that. And we've forgotten all about the extravagance of God's grace. You know, praise God we're not stuck in that. Praise God he knows we go in and out of it. He's not surprised. He's like, oh my God, I didn't see that. God knows our hearts. He knows. And so his spirit will always call us back to an understanding of his love and his grace and his mercy and his kindness. But we can cooperate with him. We can cooperate with him. And one way that at least I think is a key way to battle the older brother syndrome is take a little bit of time and think where you were before you met Christ and where you are now. And try to be colorful where you were. For some of us, to be colorful where you were before Christ. Now, maybe you were more moral, but I would imagine your life was pretty empty. And you had a lot of stuff, but it wasn't working. You had respect, but no relationships. There was something bad that drove you to Christ. And take some time, where was I? And where am I now? And I don't deserve a single thing. Ask God to sensitize you when you've begun to develop this older brother syndrome. Man, so you can nip it in the bud. Lord, show me when I'm thinking you owe me something. Show me that, Lord. And then when that becomes clear, talk to God and talk with others. That's what's so great. We don't have to pretend like, oh, I'm not really thinking that. If I don't tell anybody, and if I don't tell God, nobody will ever know. No, he sees our heart. He already knows we're thinking this way, that we've got this transactional, I do this, I expect that. He knows it. He's not surprised. But because we are under Christ, what Christ has done, we can freely go to him and begin to talk to him and tell others. But that, it breaks A lot of breaks the power. Find some key passages. What do you have that you was not given to you? That kind of slows you down when you begin to think God owes you something because you worked so hard. Who gave you the ability to work? Who put you in a country like this? Who gave you the money you did? It goes on and on and on. That kind of slows us down. And practice gratitude. God, thank you. Thank you for all these things. And I did nothing to deserve it, but you've given them to me. And it communicates an accurate picture of God to the world we live in. We live in a world that has such a distorted view of who God is, that he's unengaged, that he doesn't love people, that he's incapable. But as we develop gratitude, as we see how extravagant he's been to us, one of the side things is that we'll be free to give that love and graciousness away to others. And who isn't attracted to that? And then we have an opportunity to say, if I'm gracious and kind, it's because I have a really gracious and kind Savior. So the poor Pharisees, they didn't see it coming. They did not see the prostitute lover being saved or the moral man on the outs. And you know that's probably would fit a lot of what the church thinks about the world today. But we got a God that loves us greatly and desires everybody to come to know him. Lord, thanks so much that you're here. Thank you that you're so merciful. You're more merciful and kind than we can even imagine. Lord, we look forward to the day where we'll see you face to face, and there'll no longer be a barrier or a dimness to that. We're especially grateful for what Christ has done, what he did on the cross, because apart from that, we could never approach it. We would never understand that personalness of your love. Pray, Lord, that the extravagance of your grace would motivate us to give more away rather than be self-centered brats, Lord. Give us a heart, a generous, generous heart, so that we can reflect your generosity to a world around us. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.